You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. As we embark today on our journey through this great epistle, and what a trip awaits us in the coming months. What a great time I've had this week studying and preparing. You'll see, a little bit too good. I thought we'd get through the first 9 verses, but it's only going to be the first 3. But I'm sure we'll pick up the pace. Afterwards, I trust in the book of Acts have shown somewhat of an ability to eventually finish. What a trip awaits us. I trust you with me will be praying that we'll not just discover things in 1 Corinthians, but that 1 Corinthians will discover things about us. That's what happens when you get into the Word of God, isn't it? It's the searchlight of Scripture. It's the double-edged sword of the Spirit. It's not just what we're going to do or what the preacher's going to do with the Bible. It's what the Bible's going to do with the preacher and with each of us in the power of His Spirit. And saying that, there is a trembling when we come under the searchlight of Scripture, under the double-edged knife and scalpel of God's Word. We tremble, but we also smile and we anticipate great things from the study of His Word and from the launch of a new series. Listen to what some other authors have said about the unique role that 1 Corinthians plays in our Bible and in our faith as believers. Quote, "No book in the New Testament, even Paul's letter to the Romans, does more than 1 Corinthians to explain the grace of God, the lordship of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit." The contribution, he says, of this letter to the practical knowledge of God is immense. Not only is its ethics searching and rigorous, but its theology, especially of the cross, announces the end of the world as we know it. Above all, he says, 1 Corinthians shows the importance of asking, how does the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ teach us to live? How does the message of a crucified, risen Christ teach us to live, personally and corporately as a church? I'm excited at how God's going to answer that for us in this book. Someone else has said 1 Corinthians is, quote, an inexhaustible mine of Christian thought and life. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there a more many-sided embodiment of the imperishable principles and instincts which should inspire each member of the body of Christ for all time. Did you know there is no other New Testament book that even begins to match 1 Corinthians in terms of the breadth of ethical, practical issues in Christian living that are covered in this one book? In the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and are as urgently important today as they were in the first century. Beloved, in 1 Corinthians, you're going to meet almost every kind of problem person you could expect to bump into in a church. And most of all, you're going to meet yourself. Because the biggest problem person in the church is the person in the mirror. It starts with ourselves and a life of repentance. But here's a few other characters you may expect to meet in the months to come. And you may or may not find yourself in these. We will see. You're going to bump into leaders of warring factions and opposing lobby groups and competing small groups. You're going to bump into believers who are eloquent but immature. Libertines who abuse their liberty. Legalists and ascetics who were too rigid. Charismatics whose ecstatic experiences were bringing disruption, causing chaos to the worship services. You're going to meet eloquent boasters who took pride in worldly wisdom more than Christ. Immoral people whose impure behavior shocks even the world. Angry people busy suing and taking each other to court. Single people, along with divorced and remarried folk, debating what God's plan is for marriage. And men and women in the church confused about their hair and about what to wear. Just a taste for you. 1 Corinthians is a minefield of issues. All planted in one epistle. You can see why 1 Corinthians is considered Paul's most difficult epistle. Some preachers are a glutton for punishment, I guess. John Calvin writes that 1 Corinthians is no less difficult than it is valuable. This epistle takes us into an ancient time and ancient place, far away from, in a faraway language and culture, a time of meat markets and pagan worship and head coverings and idol worship and baptism for the dead. Often you read, as I'm going to urge you to do this week, by the way, that you would all read through 1 Corinthians over the next week to prepare your own hearts and minds and perhaps to be praying for me as well. Either in one sitting, probably take you about an hour, or 2-3 chapters a day over the next week, which would only take you a few minutes each day. But I urge you to read over the whole of 1 Corinthians. You'll be checked at the door and allowed in if you have next week. Now, as you read, you're going to find that often you think, wow, Paul, I bet that's a brilliant answer. But what was the question? That is a great response to something. And we have to dig in. It's one of the books in the Bible that most illustrates the need to understand historical background and the original setting and culture and history of the Scriptures. But let's be clear, 1 Corinthians is ultimately not about problem people and problem churches. That's only the backdrop against which Christ's glory is going to shine all the brighter as He comes to heal a broken church, to remedy a troubled congregation. The difficulties in the Corinthian church are going to set the perfect stage for Paul to do a demo and put on display the power of the gospel, to unleash the awesome relevance of Christ and the message of the cross and its unlimited sufficiency for the most sticky, thorny, rough and tumble issues of this age that we face. It's a powerful, powerful epistle. I want to urge you to read through it this week. Someone else has said, 1 Corinthians is a masterpiece hard to fault. I hope you'd say that. It's in the Bible. It's fair-minded, he says, diplomatic, straightforward, dignified, principled, vigorous, fatherly, and conciliatory. As we're going to see next week, an amazing graciousness that he speaks with to a church that is full of problems. Someone else has written, of all the epistles, those to the Corinthians are most full of Christian paradox, of strength that is made perfect in weakness, of poor men who make many rich, of married men who are as if they had no wives, of those who have nothing but possessing all things, who are the scum of the earth but leading it to salvation, who die and yet live. And at the heart of the paradox is the preaching of the feeble and stupid message of a crucified Christ, which nevertheless proves to have a power and a wisdom no human eloquence possesses, since it is the power and wisdom of God Himself. That makes me want to read this epistle and see it change us personally and as a church. We'll turn to Acts 18 for a minute. We need to remember the background of this great epistle. I don't need to say much. You can go online. I just preached on this a few months ago in a fair bit of detail. But it's a great story. It's Paul nearing the end of his second missionary journey. After Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, he strolls in to Corinth. Acts 18, look there in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Remember, this is probably the biggest city Paul's ever seen. A major commercial city, the capital of the province of Achaia, and the political and economic hub. I want you to turn again to that 67th book of your Bible, the book of maps in the back, right? Just to remind you of the significance of Corinth. Turn to the back if you have maps, most of you will in your Bible, to see the significance of this city. What other city do you know that could claim three different harbors, ports to two different major oceans? That already tells you how well positioned this city was and what made it such a thoroughfare and such a crossroads. Look there in your map. At the bottom of the what's known as the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the Greek peninsula, coming down there, you will find Corinth, I trust, just a little bit about a pinky's width to the west of Athens, if you found Athens. If you're still in Jerusalem, then ask a friend for help. Corinth was on the narrow strip of land of that province and of the whole peninsula. To the east, they had the Aegean Sea and all the traffic that would come from the eastern lands. To the west was Rome in Italy and all the traffic that was there. I don't know if you know, but there's a little strip in Corinth that's just a couple of k's long where for centuries they tried to dig a canal, but they never could. And so ships, because it was so dangerous to go around that cape, as with many capes, they would bring their ship on land and they would have special slaves and laborers and wheeled instruments of some sort. And they'd wheel the ship across land so they could skip having to go around the harbor. Only about 100 years ago did they finally succeed in building the canal. This was a mega city of its day. It was because of this, you can imagine, you can turn back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. You can see why it was such a melting pot, culturally, religiously, economically, commercially. Crowds from the east, crowds from the west, wealthy Corinthian men. You can just picture them spending their days at sport tournaments and speeches. Remember, they had the every other year Isthmian Games, which were the other most famous games after the Athenian Olympics. They were renowned for that. It brought huge income into the city. You can picture these Corinthian men enjoying their tournaments, going to their fancy speeches where they would try and impress one another with greater and greater eloquence, admiring the latest artifacts of art and culture. Listen to this. I read this week. Very helpful. Quote, "The ideal of the Corinthian," here's the poster man of Corinth, "was the reckless development of the individual." That's Joburg. The reckless development of the individual. He says, "The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength. These are the true Corinthians. In a word, the man who recognizes no superior and no law but his own desires." Welcome to Corinth. It's rugged individualism. People think America has sort of cursed, maybe blessed and cursed the world with this idea in recent times known that became known as rugged individualism. No way. The Corinthian thought of it long before that. And it was destroying the Corinthian church. And it will destroy our churches today as well if we let it. Brothers and sisters, individualism is our middle names as Westerners. It is in our blood more than the cells that are there. Individualism. Heard someone this week, Mark Dever, saying that the modern church is being eaten away by the acids of individualism. Community is a lost concept. And it was killing Corinth. That's why I spoke earlier about the importance of gathering together at every opportunity as God's people to combat this fierce individualism that is in each of our hearts and to fervently love one another more than ourselves. Corinth was a tough place. As I explained before when we studied Acts 18, it was a dark and a depraved city, if you'll recall. It was full of sensuality. There was a new word coined after this notorious city. Remember, to be sexually immoral, to be a perverse or a lewd person was to Corinthianize. Lovely reputation, huh? How bad was Corinth? Never thought about this before this week. It struck me. Do you know where Paul was sitting when he wrote Romans chapter 1, the most grim chapter that in all of Paul's writings about this wrath of God that is unleashed on society in a downward spiral of ever-increasing abandonment from God to ever-increasing perversity and selfish lust and to the dregs of homosexuality and lesbianism. Where was Paul sitting when he wrote to the Romans that chapter? In Corinth, probably looking out the window. So when we come to Acts 18 and we see the gospel capturing Corinthians and see people coming to Christ, we stand in awe at what Christ can do to the most in the most unlikely places. Well, follow the story there in Acts 18. If I can remind you, from verse 2, Paul meets beloved Aquila and Priscilla, become his co-workers in the gospel. He preaches in the synagogue, and then, as usual, he gets kicked out and shown the door. And then a man named Titius Justus offers his home for the church to meet in. And we read these marvelous words in verse 8 of Acts 18. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Just picture the ceremonies. Filthy, idol worshiping, perverse sex addicts from Corinth. Now church members. But God, by his grace, rescuing them by his mercy. But then remember in verses 9 and 10, Paul, in spite of this, reaches a low point of discouragement. The Lord comes and encourages him with a vision in the night. And it works. Look at verse 11. Acts 18, verse 11. "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Then from verse 12 and following, the Jews rise up again. Another effort to try and chase Paul out of town. But Gallio, this Roman ruler, shows up and chases them away instead and protects Paul. And one of Paul's friends doesn't escape, though, without a beating in verse 17. Look there in Acts 18, 17. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Typical political indifference and fence straddling. So Paul returns back to Antioch in the following verses, finishes his second missionary journey, and about 2 years later, he is on his third missionary journey around A.D. 53 or 54 at this point. And he's ministering probably, well, definitely in Ephesus, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe, that he is in Ephesus. And turn to 1 Corinthians now. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, chapter 16, verse 8, you will see. What he tells us where he is. There's no guessing going on. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will remain, 1 Corinthians 16, 8, I will remain in Ephesus. But then turn back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, because I need to tell you, this isn't really the first letter to the Corinthians, even though it's called 1 Corinthians. Did you get that? It's actually chronologically 2 Corinthians, but the first letter got lost, and so according to the canon of Scripture and the providence of God, the first letter we have to the Corinthians is now called 1 Corinthians, but there was one that preceded it. Look at chapter 5, as we'll come to in a few months' time, hopefully not years. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you. So he had contacted them before. And then in response to that, turn to chapter 1. After that first letter, we see in chapter 1, verse 10, which we'll come to next week, Lord willing, or verse 11, actually. He's received information. He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So some of Chloe's crew has found Paul in Ephesus and brought him a list of concerns and troubles at the Corinthian church. So he sits down to respond. And that's what 1 Corinthians is about. Let's read the opening three verses now. Shall we stand in honor of God's word? 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear Father, won't you teach us? Won't you do here in Joburg, here in our precious Antioch, here in our community in Ramberg and Honeydew and in these northern suburbs, do something of what you did in Corinth. If you could do it there, Lord, you could do it anywhere. Your light shines the brightest in the darkest pit. Where sin abounded, your grace did much more abound. Do it again in us. Do it in our city. Thank you for the evidence here this morning of many saved brothers and sisters already who have been snatched from the pit, who have been rescued and pulled from the broad road that leads to destruction. Thank you, Lord, that what your grace has begun, your grace will continue in us. So teach us through this precious epistle, even now, by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is God's Church in Satan's City. God's Church in Satan's City. We're going to look at five things briefly this morning that we need in order to be God's Church in Satan's City. 5 points, five things. First of all is truth, verse 1. Truth. We read here, brothers and sisters, apostolic doctrine. As we saw in Acts 2:42, we're to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. Praise God, we don't have to wonder where to find that. We don't have to discover it or earn it either. It's been revealed to us and given to us through the writings of apostles like Paul. Infallible, inspired by God, preserved for us as His very words. And so we read in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Not just another ancient letter written in the ancient world, a mere exchanging of greetings, scratching each other's back as they typically would have done, wishing good health and safe travel, and yada, yada, yada. No! this is from a man sent by God, writing as God's own representative. And beloved, if we don't get Paul's identity here as an apostle, we're not going to appreciate much of what he says in these 16 chapters, especially the hard stuff. But when we remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus there on the Damascus off-ramp, and the blazing presence and the mighty voice of the risen Christ, which confronted him, and that he now comes in that name, we're ready to hear what he says. In fact, we should be all ears to this letter from an apostle. And 1 Corinthians is going to show us what apostleship meant for Paul, being father and founder of young churches like this one, imitating Christ that others might imitate him, preaching and living the scandal of the cross, becoming a fool for Christ's sake, being despised by the world, becoming a slave to all that he might win some to Christ. That's why the next phrase is so important. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? By my own will. You know, I had a range of career choices before me, and sure, I mean, you know, getting my name in a permanent book that people would still be reading and talking about 2,000 years from now, you're not going to beat that for a career. And I've always wanted my name in the headlines, and I've always wanted my moment in the spotlight, so I think I'll be an apostle. Is that what he did? Not at all. Who would have chosen this? The suffering, the scorn, the abuse, the price that he paid. No one in a million years would have chosen this. It was by the will of God that he was an apostle. Heaven drafted him. God gave him his brief and enlisted him. Beloved, I know sometimes we despair today as we seek to witness for Christ in our postmodern world. We have all these fancy labels, don't we, for our postmodern world. We realize people don't like absolutes anymore, and almost everyone seems skeptical and cynical nowadays about truth. They're not sure you can be certain of anything, except they're sure that you can't be sure. It's difficult to talk to people like that, isn't it? And we find it in our own hearts if we're not careful. How then can we ever witness for Christ to a world that is so suspicious of all truth claims? And then we come to the Apostle Paul, the preacher of Corinth, and he cannot relate to that despair at all. That's all that Paul had ever known in the first century, which we often forget. Every Gentile city that he preached to was rife with pluralism and polytheism, claiming all religions were equal and you worship whichever God works for you. That's all he'd ever known. And in the midst of that, he proclaimed Christ with confidence and boldness by the power of the Spirit. Praise God that we have truth. God has spoken and we can be sure of it through the apostles like Paul. Now, what about the Sosthenes in verse 1? Sosthenes, our brother. Have you heard that name before? About 5 minutes ago? Acts chapter 18, right? Probably the same guy. Took a beating for Paul and the Christ that Paul preached. And now God has taken him from dishonor to honor. And he gets recorded in Scripture. Now he's on the road with Paul, a co-worker in the gospel, and at Paul's side, writing back to his home church in Corinth, and they would have heard his name and gone, yeah, one of our own. Quick lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. When do you ever see Paul alone? In Acts and ministry? In his epistles as he writes back to the churches? When do you ever see him alone? Almost never. Almost never. How Paul treasured his colleagues in ministry. How he valued his co-workers. Even though he was an apostle, and he makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was the last apostle, and yet he wasn't a maverick. He didn't work in isolation. He's a team player, and his ministry is shared by co-workers. And so it should be with us. I would be nowhere if it wasn't for faithful brothers and sisters, like many of you, who labor with me in the gospel. I thank God for you. And we all are grateful, aren't we, for co-workers in Christ. How finished we would be and impotent for Christ if we were alone. We have truth. But look at secondly, verse 2. We have church. Second key word here in this passage, what it means to be God's church and Satan's city. We not only have truth, we have church. Look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's not writing to a typical recipient, and he's not writing as a typical correspondent. He's not just writing to some friend or earthly society. He's writing to a spiritual community established by Christ, set apart by God and for God. Beloved, make no mistake, there were many other churches in Corinth, in terms of ekklesias, the original word. public gatherings, public assemblies. They would have had them all over the place. Ecclesias that would congregate for political gatherings, social ecclesias, cultural ecclesias. There was ecclesias, any kind of public formal gathering. They were there. But none like this. No congregation like this one. Owned of God Himself, bearing the stamp of heaven upon it. This is important because remember, we're soon going to see, as you'll read this week in Corinth, there was a big issue about my church, his church, your church, her church. Who's the most powerful? Who's most eloquent? Who's most influential? Paul nails them for that. And he's going to confront that in a moment. In fact, he already is confronting it. Whose church is this? Whose assembly is this? Whose gathering is this? In whose name do we come and sing and give and worship and study God's word? He says it's God's church, the church of God at Corinth. Remember, Corinth was a Roman colony. It existed to be loyal to Rome, to spread Rome's fame, to have allegiance and loyalty to Caesar. Not so the church. The church in Corinth was a different kind of colony. A colony inside of a colony. A city within a city. The Corinthian church wasn't owned by Rome, but by God. It didn't exist to make Rome look good or to be loyal to Caesar. It existed to be loyal to Christ and to make God look good and to spread His fame. Big difference, right? Very big difference. And so must we as a church here in our city where God has called us. Very interesting. Something I hadn't noticed before. The great London expositor especially helped me with this. G. Campbell Morgan. He preceded Lloyd-Jones and got a hold of a book of his recently at Good Neighbors on a secondhand sale. Thanks to one of you who let me know about that. It was a costly mistake. But there was a helpful book there. And Campbell Morgan mentions this. That this phrase in verse 2 really is the whole story of 1 Corinthians. The church of God, which is at Corinth. One phrase that gives a thumbnail sketch of everything that was right and everything that was wrong with the Corinthian church. The paradox of this epistle. First of all, the great news. What was right? It was God's church in where? Paul must have sort of still done a double take every time he read it. The church of God, this community of faith, this heavenly outpost, this redeemed people, these Jesus followers in, you know, a Bible Belt, sure, you know, in a little dorpy somewhere where everyone grew up and they're 10th generation Christians. Of course, if you didn't have a church there, you wouldn't have a town. No, the church of God at Corinth. Noho, right? You couldn't think of two more contradictory things than the church and Corinth. You couldn't get two groups or communities more at odds with one another than these. A Christian church and a pagan city. A God-ruled people and a self-ruled people. A Christ-centered community and a self-centered community. And yet God had done it through His gospel. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Hallelujah. He can do it. As we've seen in the book of Acts. What a joy for Paul, but also what a cause for concern. What an increasing grief and burden for Paul as well. Why? Because in the same phrase, we're reminded, if we know the rest of the epistle, as you'll read this week, 16 chapters worth, and every one of those chapters, we're reminded, the problem at Corinth was that it was less of the church in Corinth and more of the Corinth in the church. There was too little of the city, of the world, of the church in the city, and too much of the city in the church. And that is the essence of the whole message in 1 Corinthians. It was fine for the church to be in Corinth, but it was fatal when Corinth got into the church. Instead of Christians being a light in the darkness was extinguishing their light. The salt was, to quote Jesus, losing its saltiness. There was too little of the church in the city and too much of the city in the church. It's supposed to be an outpost of heaven on earth, but there's a lot more of earth than heaven in them at present. Think about a ship. It's an amazing thing. We don't live in a port city, but we've all seen TV or videos. A new ship launched out into the open seas. Impressive sight, isn't it? Not so impressive when it comes back with this full of the sea inside of it. How about you, Christian? Are you out in the world for Christ, or how much of the world is in you? That makes all the difference in terms of our effectiveness for Christ in this world. Where does every evil thing that Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians, where does it come from? interesting, there's little or no mention in 1 Corinthians of heretics. They're not named. There's little concern whatsoever about false doctrine, maybe briefly alluded to in chapter 15, is all. No. Beloved, the far greater threat at Corinth was internal. It was worldliness. What did James chapter 4 say? If you're friends with the world, you are, James 4 verse 4, friends with the world, you are an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 to 17, if you love the world, you cannot love the Father. They are mutually exclusive. I love the definition that David Wells gives of worldliness. You want to know if you're worldly? Here's how you'll know. When sin starts to look normal to you and righteousness starts to look strange, that's how you know when you're worldly. When sin starts to look more normal and righteousness starts to look more odd and strange to you. And so it was at Corinth. The problems came from the city and from the society around them. Religious license, loose morals, social disorder, confusion over gender roles, and so forth. Sure, I know what you're thinking. The Bible is clear. Temptation finds a willing ally in our own sinful, depraved hearts. But the problem in the Corinthian church specifically is that they're violating Romans 12:2. They're letting the world squeeze them into its mold. They're conforming to the spirit of the age. Instead of reaching the culture, they were reflecting the culture like a mirror image. The lines have gone all blurry. The boundary was no longer clear between God's people and Satan's people. It had become difficult to discover where the city ended and where the church began. The spirit of the city was invading the church when the spirit of the church should have been invading the city, should have been proclaiming Jesus' lordship over all of life, rebuking the immorality of the city, standing for sexual purity, showing selfish people the better way of love and self-sacrifice. But they weren't. They were just like the world. Instead of bringing God's cure to a sin-sick city, the church had caught Corinthian flu. They were all sick and sputtering with the same filth that filled the city. And as a result, the church was too weak to save the city or reach people for Christ because she had lost her strength and she had no platform for witness. Because she was infected like the rest of them. Interesting contrast also I'd never thought about before this week. Compare Corinthians with the Thessalonian letters. Paul had just been in Thessalonica. In fact, it's probably while he was in Corinth that he writes 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians is it's a whole different tone and flavor. It's all about commending their faith and their labor and their love for one another and comforting them amidst their persecution for Christ. But not in 1 Corinthians. No mention of their faith or their love or their labor. You'll see next week a few gentle commendations, but very limited. Paul's very guarded. There's only a few things he could commend them for, and he tried to dig around until he could find them. Nothing about their faith, their love, their labor for Christ, because they were just like the world. And definitely no mention of persecution, because why would the world bother to hate you when you're just like them? The Corinthian Christians were fully integrated into society, very at home, no different from the world. They needed to be de-Corinthianized and purged by the power of the gospel, the message of the cross, the person of Christ that Paul's going to proclaim. And so we can see why Paul says what he says next here in this epistle. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. It's our third point here this morning. We've seen the first two key words, truth and church. This third one is saints. Saints. We always have to be reminded this is not as the English word has become to mean today, of only the people in the stained glass and the venerated ones who have holidays named after them. It's totally different than that. It's what God's definition of the word is. Christians, all true believers. Notice, because of Christ, because of His dying and rising and giving us His Holy Spirit, Paul says to them. Notice the verb tense is important. He doesn't say you are being. That's very true, and other passages will teach us that. In terms of ongoing progressive sanctification, as we call it, the Christian life. But here it's the positional sanctification, your identity before God from the moment you are saved. He says you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are saints by calling. It's one of Paul's favorite labels for Christians all over his epistles. Saints. Maybe we should try that more today at tea time. St. June, good to see you. St. Franco, you know. St. Melt. Because we're Christians. What does the word mean here? It's holy ones, those who have been made holy. And then he says holy ones by calling. The idea is that you are strange. You are peculiar to the world. Why? Why does anyone want to be strange? Not strange because of bizarre behavior or unbiblical fanaticism, but strange because of what I said earlier, because you think sin is abnormal and you think righteousness is attractive. That will guarantee to make you a fish swimming upstream in almost any crowd. Would people say that about you? In the godly sense of the word, would they say, you know what? He or she is just a little strange. They're different. They don't go with the flow. They're not a part of the in crowd. They're odd. They're peculiar. I think it's because of Christ. Praise God. You're saved. That's confirmation. That's assurance. But if you just fit on in right with the crowd and you just are another penguin in the flock, you've got serious cause for concern and alarm to examine your own soul. Any listeners here, especially Jews in Corinth, would have recognized Paul's language. It was alive with Hebrew imagery. God taking his people out of Israel. Rather, his people, the nation Israel, out of where? Egypt, right? Calling them to be his holy nation, his own possession there in Exodus 19. Giving them his law. He had given them circumcision as well. He would explain to them his tabernacle and then his temple. The Shekinah cloud of his presence would follow them. So that they might be holy. That they would be strange, set apart from all the other nations because of being devoted to a higher purpose and a different aim than everyone else was living for. Instead of self, it was God and His glory. Then in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all these detailed instructions that we often struggle with in reading our Bibles, don't we? About how they would live together, down to the specific utensils and tabernacle details and dressings and construction and furniture and food they ate and clothes they wore and the priests that led them into God's presence. All for one reason. What was it? The overarching command again and again. Leviticus chapter 19 is one of the best summaries. We just saw it in 1 Peter earlier. All these detailed concerns about their life and their behavior so that you would be holy because I am holy. Because I, the Lord, your God, your covenant God, your Savior, your Redeemer, your Father, am holy. And so you must mirror me, not mirror the culture around you. Reflect me, not society. Child of God, this is who you are. You're a saint. It's so easy to think of other things as more fundamental to our identity, isn't it? It's so easy, I confess, for our default position to be something more economical or cultural or sometimes it's innocent, you know? If you poked me, woke me at the middle of night and said, you know, shook me, Tim, who are you? What would be your first answer? I think often it'd be a husband, father, a pastor. You know, in ministry, you can really get your identity caught up in the ministry, just like you can with any job. Or maybe it's, oh, I'm an Afrikaner, or I'm an Englishman, or I'm an American, or I'm a Texan. You know, Texans are known for their humility. Whatever else you would most attach yourself onto and grab hold of, we ought to be known as if someone woke up in the middle of the night, Dean, who are you? Saint! Saint! Called by God. Adopted, redeemed, His. I don't belong to who I used to belong to. I used to be owned by money and the world and sex and success and friends and whatever else owned me. No more! I'm Christ! I'm a saint. That's the most fundamental thing about me. Everything else is an adjective that you add on to that. Oh, American saint. Okay, South African saint. Okay, father who's a saint. Okay, businessman who's a saint. School teacher who's a saint. Great. Saint. Verse 2, saint by calling. Interesting link here between verse 1 and 2. Paul in verse 1 says, the idea of Paul as an apostle is that he was called out of this world to be sent into the world. And so it is in verse 2 by implication. We as saints are called out of this world so that we might be sent into this world as Christ's witnesses. But if we become like the world, we have no more platform, do we, for our witness. If we don't look any different from the world, why should they listen to us? It's by being different that we have something to offer them, something better and purer than what they have already. Beloved, I think this is the number one reason the church today is not impacting society like the church has in ages past. We love to read about the great days in church history and the seasons of revival. Why? Why don't we see those today? Is it some mechanism? Is it a certain magical prayer formula? Is it a certain way of doing our church services or a certain style of preaching or a certain kind of music? Why is it that the church isn't having the impact it had in better seasons of church history? I think a lot of it comes down to this. There's more of the world in the church than the church in the world. I look around at how Christians speak, how they dress, spend, divorce, abort, bribe, evade, fornicate, fight, covet, hate. No wonder the world has stopped listening to us. I don't blame them. All they hear from us is an echo of themselves. Why bother listening? There's nothing different and holy and Christ-centered and gospelish about us. But it can get discouraging, can't it? Now, many of you live as saints and walk with Christ, and you can start to feel alone and outnumbered. Feel like a little island for God in the midst of a sea of wickedness. You can easily get the Elijah complex. Think you're the only one left who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal, or we're the only good church in town, or we've got a corner on the truth. And so Paul reminds them, and he reminds us of something else. Look at the end of verse 2. You are saints. You have been sanctified. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's our fourth key word this morning. I couldn't think of a better word. Company. We're in the company of others. Company. We already saw that in verse 1. Paul says, I'm not alone. Sosthenes is right here by my side. Oh, how I need him. Oh, how I'm dependent on co-laborers and faithful brothers and helpers in the gospel. He immediately mentions Sosthenes. And then again in verse 2, he reminds these Corinthian saints, you're not the only pebble on the beach. You're not the only bird in the sky. With all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We live in an age where especially where there's competition between churches, everything can be about our brand and Antioch brand and marketing and driving our church. What makes us different from all the other churches in town? And then I've had people sometimes say, hey, why do you pray for other churches? Or, you know, so-and-so relocated to another good church. Why didn't you fight for them? You know, we gotta build our little kingdom. We gotta protect our turf. Oh, really? Oh, really? We're saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. That doesn't include false churches that preach a false gospel, but it does include a variety of Christians. An encouragement here. This is from Deuteronomy, probably. Remember how Deuteronomy spoke often about how God's people should only worship Him at the appointed place, the place where the Lord your God will choose to have people call upon His name. It's all over Deuteronomy, which was going to be the tabernacle and the temple, of course. But now, where do you find God's temple? What's the address? Wherever true Christians are found, especially when the ecclesia gathers publicly and worships Him, we rejoice and we worship with them. We're not alone. As we've seen so often in the book of Acts, in Christ, God's worship has now gone global. The temple has now gone spiritual. The unstoppable gospel is advancing. The unquenchable flame of salvation is spreading. Nothing can stand in the way of Jesus building His church and calling more and more worshipers to Himself among the most idolatrous nations. What an encouragement, brothers and sisters, when we gather on an ordinary Sunday to remember that we are a small part of Christ's global universal church. The more we remember that, the less self-absorbed we will become and petty in our own concerns. When we gather on the Lord's Day, when we sit under His Word and sing and pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and get together in simple ways like picnics and small groups and so forth. When we do these things, we do it in the company of the redeemed from many tribes and tongues, from colors and cultures around this rainbow nation and across every time zone. Saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Didn't we just sing about it? Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. I think this could allow as well for saints in other times. We talked also in the hymn about mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, who have already reached home. those who've gone before, those who fought the fight before us, on whose shoulders we stand. We thank God for them. They too were saints. They too called on the same name of the Lord. And so we run the race more faithfully, more encouraged because of that. Brothers and sisters from other denominations. Yes, I said it. Other traditions, other music styles, other preferences of how they do church. Same Lord. Same Lord. Same Jesus Christ. In spirit, we join with them. What did Jesus say? He who is not against me is for me. And Paul in Philippians 1 says, if the true Christ is preached, we rejoice. And so we come to the fifth and final key word here. We've seen church and saints and company. I left one out. Oh, truth, the first one, and then church and saints and company. Now the fifth and final encouragement here for what it means to be God's church in Satan's city. We have a great supply. Supply is the fifth word here, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end there, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ. The second time he's done that. Verse 2, he said, the name of everyone's calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You realize, don't you, that's a subtle swipe at Rome and at Caesar. Who's the real Kyrios, the real Lord and Master? Not Caesar. No matter what he or his followers think, no matter what it might cost you to say otherwise, there's only one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. He's not only Christ, Messiah, this anointed promised king for Israel. The great news of the gospel is that the Jewish king is now the world's king. There'll be a recurring theme in this epistle. Amidst Corinth's blatant idolatry and polytheism, chasing after countless false gods and dead idols. We are not Caesar's slave anymore. We are Christ's slaves. He alone is our Lord. He has bought us with his blood. Now Paul's main point, though, in the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, wait, but weren't they saved already? You're Christian, you get grace, right? Sort of, you know, there's no refills. You get a package deal. You get saved and sort of download grace. It'll last. It's a good deal. It's got lots of megs and lots of gigabytes. It'll get you to heaven. Wrong. Wrong. We need daily, hourly, moment by moment refilling, don't we? And Paul knows that in his own experience, and he knows that for the churches that he so loved. Grace to you and peace. Ongoing supply of God's kindness and God's shalom and harmony. What you tasted at salvation, you must continue to feast upon through the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of how they relate to one another. So often these greetings, we just roll right past them. Think about the connection here between grace and peace. One is the cause, the other is the effect. One is the fountain, the other is the stream that flows from it. You'll get everything wrong if you start with the stream and not the fountain. If you look for the effect without the cause. How many people do you know like that? They're dying for peace. Peace in their relationships, peace in their marriage, peace in their heart. Most of all, they don't know it often. Those are all symptoms of the greatest need. Peace with a holy God who will judge them for their sin. Oh, if they could only have peace. Doctors will tell you 70-80% of their diagnoses are why. Majority of the medication they hand out are why. Because people don't have peace. They're restless and they're troubled in their souls and they want peace, but they don't realize to get peace, you've got to have grace. And that means you've got to confess your sin, that you are a rebel against the holy God. You've been busy ruling your own life and it's time to lay down your weapons and to let another rule you. Another who, by merit of his dying and rising again, dying in your place, suffering and taking the punishment you deserved on that cruel cross, has allowed that by faith, all who receive him can be forgiven and can receive him as Lord and ruler, dethroning themselves and enthroning Christ for the rest of their days and for all eternity. You can't have peace until you get grace. But for those who know God's grace, what a waterfall it is. What an ever-increasing abundance. Hallelujah. For the unlimited, gushing supply of grace and peace The kindness and favor and grace of God that keeps pursuing us and visiting us in the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and through the body of Christ. Don't forget that. We often rob ourselves of one of His favorite means of grace because we're so individualistic. But also, with that comes His peace. More and more of His shalom, His well-being, His wholeness, flooding our lives, filling our hearts, reflecting on our faces, affecting our relationships, coming out in our language. The grace of God, the peace of God. Five simple ways to kick off our journey and embark on this wonderful epistle. What it means to be God's church in Satan's city. To make sure that there is more of, that we are more of the church in the city than having the city in the church. More of the saints in the world than the world in the saints. How? We've got to know truth. We've got to know church. We've got to know saints. We've got to know the company. And we've got to know God's supply. Let me end with this, a phrase we often use. I wonder if you know where it comes from. In the world, but not of it. Is that biblical? It is. It is. Do you know where? John chapter 17. I want to turn there as we close. Look at Jesus' prayer. A prayer that was being fulfilled in Corinth. In the midst of all their troubles. A prayer that He longs to see fulfilled at Antioch and amongst all those who call upon His name. John 17. This is one of the most worldly chapters in the Bible. Insofar as it speaks so much about the world and how Christ was about to die and shed His blood, as we'll remember this afternoon at His table, and how He would be sacrificed for this great reason, to win a people out of the world. Look at verse 6, for example, in this famous high priestly prayer of Jesus. I wish we had time to read it all. John 17, verse 6, talking to the Father, I've manifested Your name, Father, to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. See that? Out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Look down at verse 11. Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Notice, we're out of the world in terms of Satan's evil system of values and self-rule. And yet, we are in the world of lost people that we still need to reach while there is still life and breath in us. Verse 13, but now I come to You, Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world. See that? He left us here to impact the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's it. You are saints, now live like saints. You are sanctified, now be sanctified, so that we would reach the world rather than reflecting the world. Please join me as we pray. Father, we, with heavy hearts, confess to You our worldliness, just what we know of it. We tremble to think how much of it we don't even know. We need preachers, we need teachers, we need disciples and mentors and brothers and sisters in Christ and spouses, and even the way You humble us with our own children sometimes, and people younger in the faith. We need whoever, whenever, whatever it takes, Lord, to help de-Corinthianize us, to purge us. We confess we have too much of the world in us. And Jesus' prayer, in a sense, has gone unfulfilled and unmet in ways in our lives. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us. Cleanse me. Make us holy. May there be less of the world, more of Christ in our wanting, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our doing, in our relating to one another and to the world. Make us holy so that from the platform of being different, being strange, being pilgrims and sojourners who are passing through in this world, for whom heaven is now their home, out of that platform of holy lives, by Your grace, but a grace that is not cheap, a grace that purifies and sanctifies, may the platform of our holy lives give us an effective witness, a genuine impact in a lost and perishing world. among which there are many, as Jesus goes on to pray, that you want and you pray that they would believe through our word, through our preaching, through our lives and our unity as a church. Oh God, help us. For Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.